All right. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you guys. And just echoing what a lot of you have said, it's so encouraging to hear from each of you what the Lord is doing, how he's working. We talk a lot of times when times are really good and it's just so easy to praise him for who he is and what he's doing. And then as we heard this morning, when some times are difficult and hard and he's still good, and we're still encouraged by his faithfulness. And so just to hear that from different people in different areas has been so good. So this morning we will be pressing further into the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be in chapter 5 of Matthew, specifically verses 33 through 48. So I'll let you go ahead and start working your way there. A theme that continued to be at the top of my mind as I was studying through this and thinking about it was just Christ's words at the end in the last verse about you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that just kept ringing in my ear. And so think about that as we're moving through, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. But so as we press on into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, today we're going to come to the second half of what is commonly referred to as the antithesis of the Sermon on the Mount. So there's six of these, and the last week JB taught on the first three, which were murder, adultery, and divorce. And so today the second half of those is swearing falsely, law of retaliation, and loving your enemies. And so just to note, these are, you know, so-called antithesis, because at first glance, it seems that Jesus is outright opposing what the law spoken by Moses was. But if we dig in and look more closely, we really see that Jesus isn't opposing the law at all. In fact, Jesus makes clear his mission to us in verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So instead of opposing the law, Jesus is actually pressing us in further. He's expanding on the law and giving us a deeper understanding of the law and more application to it. One that's not simply this external, I should be doing this or I shouldn't be doing that, but more of an internal heart change, which after all is really what we see over and over again that Christ is calling us to. He wants our heart. And so we must understand that the goal is not simply just to be rule followers, right? To be these perfect Christianly people, but instead to have hearts that are devoted to obeying God because of our overwhelming love for our Savior. And so Jesus calls us to obedience, but it doesn't stop there. He also calls us to be perfect, as I said, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But to do this, we need two things. The first is a regenerate heart. We need a new heart. We need a heart that's been made alive, that's full of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens us to walk in Christ's likeness and not in our fleshly desires. I love how clearly Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. Speaking for God, he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So we see that God can put his spirit in us and cause us to walk in his statutes, to obey his laws. So that's the first thing we need, is a regenerate heart that's full of the Holy Spirit. The next thing we need is to know God's commandments. We need to know what his righteousness looks like, and we've got to be in his word daily to see this. We need to see examples of his character and grow in understanding of who he's called us to be as his disciples and how he wants us to live. We need to be listening to his words. What did he say? How did he lead? How did he love, teach, and serve? What were his priorities? And in what ways do we see him fulfilling the law perfectly? If we aren't spending unhurried time in our Bibles each week, then this just isn't going to happen. We're not going to see these things, and we're not going to have a true foundation for what Christ-likeness really looks like. So now that we have an idea of where we're at and sort of where we're heading, let's go ahead and read the text for today and then spend some time looking at how Christ calls us into a deeper application of this and shows us how he perfectly fulfills these commands as our example. So starting in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God, we just want to thank you for your word today. Lord, we know that it is good and true and right. And God, we pray that you would help us to have eyes to see it clearly, ears to hear from you, God, and we pray that you'd give us hearts that desire to know you more. And we pray that you would strengthen us to grow in your likeness and to bring you glory in all of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in this text, Jesus is teaching is grouped around three commands. Like I said earlier, we've got swearing falsely, the law of retaliation, and loving your enemies. And so for each of these, I'm going to work through a simple outline, pulling them each apart, where first we're going to take a look at where this commandment kind of ties back to Old Testament teaching. Secondly, how this was being misapplied or misunderstood in Jesus' time. And then third, and finally, how Jesus fulfills and calls us to fulfill his teaching perfectly. So just to say that again, I'm going to work through a simple outline where we look at where this shows up in the Old Testament, how it's being misapplied in Jesus' time, and then how Jesus fulfills it perfectly and calls us to do the same. So jumping into the first, in verse 33, we come to our first commandment regarding swearing falsely. And so the Old Testament tie back to this is in Numbers 30, verse 2. And I'll read that for you. It says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So the essence of this law is basically tell the truth, keep your word, right? Especially in the case where the swear or the oath is on the Lord's name. Making an oath or a vow on the Lord's name in this way, with this law, really adds a weightiness to it that helps ensure that the word is kept and that you're being truthful. And so let's look at how the law is being misunderstood or misapplied in Jesus' time. So as you can imagine, taking an oath on God's name and not fulfilling it, or swearing on God's name that you're telling the truth when you're actually lying, was then and is now a pretty serious offense. So because of this, first century religious leaders kind of just started swearing on other things besides God's name, so that when they were lying, or when they didn't follow through on their commitment, in their eyes, they really hadn't broken the law, because they really hadn't technically made an oath on the Lord's name. And so just hearing that, it's really easy to just pick on the Pharisees. I feel like they're always easy to pick on at first glance, but I feel like the more we sort of think about that, we're really not that different from them in a lot of ways. And if we really start to look at it, we too create these sort of loopholes or reasons that allow us to shirk God's commandments and really just follow what it is that we want to do or our own way. So let's look at Jesus. How does Jesus fulfill this law and call us to do the same? Jesus fulfills this law because he is always keeping his word. He doesn't need some oath or swear on anything, for that matter, for this to be true. His integrity is perfect, and his yes is yes, and his no is no. And his call to us is really just the same. Simply put, he wants us to tell the truth. Jesus calls us to honesty in every aspect of our life, in every conversation that we have, in every relationship that we have, at our workplace, with our children, on our taxes, right? Like, he calls us to honesty in everything. And he's exampled this perfectly for us. And by his Spirit living in us, we're both free and have the ability to do the same. Now, it's worth noting here that honoring God by speaking truth in every situation isn't always going to lead to self-protection. And what I mean by that is, as you begin to follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to continually draw you deeper and deeper, and more call you to say no to yourself and yes to Christ. And he's going to call you into difficult conversations, difficult decisions, and he's going to call you to speak uncomfortable truths from time to time to a broken, sin-filled world. I like in John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, we kind of see a little bit of how the world reacts to this. It tells us, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So the darkness does not like the light, and we should not be surprised when the darkness of the world does not respond favorably to the light of Christ that is in us. A question to consider is, how often are you tempted to tell a lie, even a small lie, because you know that the truth is not going to be well-received, because you know that the truth is not going to be well-received? Or when was the last time you made a commitment to someone or a promise that you would do something with little intent to keeping that promise? Jesus tells us that these types of actions are from the evil one, and ultimately do not example Christ's likeness or bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Our next commandment, in verse 38, Jesus addresses the law of retaliation. We see this first referenced in Exodus chapter 21, verse 23 through 25, where it says, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe." And this is part of the Mosaic law, where really it would serve to limit the retaliation to equal that of the initial offense, and not more. Also, this is something that wasn't just meant to be acted upon through anyone. It was really only supposed to be acted upon through the priest and the judges who were appointed at that time. So this is never something that was really intended to be applied at the individual level for you and me or for the Jews at the time. So let's look at how it was being misunderstood or misapplied. Basically, the Jews had begun doing just what I said it was not intended for. They used this law to begin taking revenge into their own hands instead of trusting the judicial system that was in place among God's people. So as their hearts began to burn with anger for the offense against themselves or their families, they would use this law to retaliate and avenge themselves for those things. And oftentimes, it would far exceed the initial offense rather than equaling it, which was the intent of the original law. So they would go past, you know, with this anger and retaliation. So let's look at how Jesus fulfills this and calls us to fulfill the law perfectly. So to better understand this, we're going to look at three examples that Jesus outlines in this text today to sort of drive to the heart of this teaching. And so the first one is in verse 39, where we see Jesus saying, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So let's think through this for a minute. The majority of people, I don't know about this room, but the majority of people are right-handed. So if a right-hand dominant person slapped you on your right cheek, what is happening there?
Backhand.
Backhand, exactly. So would you say that a strike with the backhand is more of an attack or more of an insult?
Yes,
John. Absolutely, more of an insult, right? Like if someone's going to attack someone, we're probably going front hand, minimal, likely closed fist if I'm trying to hurt you. Not a backhand. That's just not where you're going to start. So that being said, if you or I were insulted in this way, what would be our immediate response?
Assault.
That's right. A lot of things that could probably be summed up to prideful retaliation, right? We're going to respond quickly and aggressively with prideful retaliation. So hold on to that for just a minute, and let's move into a couple other examples. So moving forward a bit, Jesus says, "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." And in this context, the idea is that someone is suing you unjustly for something you haven't done for your tunic. And I don't know how familiar you are with first century fashion, but in that time, most people just wore two pieces of clothing. You had your tunic, which was your undergarment, kind of a long shirt, if you will, and then your outer garment, which was your cloak, which could look like various things depending on what you did and what your status was. But either way, you only had usually two items. And so if someone was suing you or me unjustly for one of the only two articles of clothing that we have, I imagine that our response would be likely one that is fueled with, you guessed it, prideful retaliation. So in our third example, we see, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." And that's verse 41. And so in the time when Jesus lived on earth, the Romans could basically call on anyone to carry government equipment for what was called a standard mile. And at that time was somewhere between half a mile and three quarters of a mile. But it really is irrelevant, the distance. I can't imagine how humiliating it must be to just be called on by the Roman soldiers to carry their stuff however far. And these are people who are continually oppressing the Jews. And so I imagine if you or I were chosen to do this with all of this intensity, we would respond with prideful retaliation and revenge quickly. So in each of these examples, really, it seems that the intended result is humiliation, which in our flesh, we respond to quickly with a combative nature and retaliation and revenge, because after all, we don't deserve this, and who do they think they are, right? And we have rights. But what has Christ exampled for us perfectly in regards to intended mockery and humiliation? He exampled that we do not match the world's evil when they come to insult us and mock us and humiliate us. We should not feel the need to avenge ourselves. In fact, Paul also tells us in Romans 12:19, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." So instead of avenging himself, though Jesus was spit on, insulted, mocked, flogged, blindfolded, beaten, scourged, and ultimately crucified, he didn't retaliate. Scripture tells us that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Guys, our Heavenly Father is more than capable of providing for us all that we need, both physically and spiritually. And Christ is our treasure, and no amount of mockery or humiliation can change that. It's not our place to retaliate when someone insults us or doesn't treat us with the respect we feel we deserve. What did Jesus deserve? The one who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one whom all things were created by in heaven and on earth, the one whom all things were created through and for. Did he deserve the treatment he received? Absolutely not. No, he deserves to be praised and glorified and honored and magnified. But he, perfectly fulfilling God's law, did not retaliate. Instead, he left the vengeance in his Father's hands. He perfectly exampled what it looks like to trust in his Father to rightly judge those who would crucify him. So vengeance is not our own. We should not be afraid to be insulted, ridiculed, taken advantage of, or sued unjustly for everything that we have. Brother or sister in Christ, how are you doing with this? Do you quickly move to avenge yourself when wronged? Or are you able to lay down your rights and let God judge and repay what is necessary? As you think about the answer to that question, another question to ask yourself is, what rights am I most keen on protecting? In what area of my life do I most not want to be humiliated? This is going to be where you find that you're most tempted to retaliate when offended. So think about these things ahead of time, before it comes, before it gets here, and pray that God would give you strength to trust him as your avenger. All right, the last law Jesus addresses in this passage is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is tied back to Leviticus 19:18, where it mentions, you should not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this sounds pretty straightforward, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. How could that get out of line? So let's look at how the religious leaders at the time were misunderstanding or misapplying it. It's interesting the way Jesus refers to this commandment in verse 43. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" And so we see this familiar love your neighbor that we just read from Leviticus 19, but there's really no commandment to hate your neighbor. So where did this come from? Or to hate your enemy, sorry. Instead, this is an interpretation that had become popular with the religious leaders at the time, and many scholars believe that this developed from the idea that since God utilized the Israelites to enact judgment on people who were his enemy, then clearly we must hate those who hate him, right? Well, this couldn't be further from God's heart. Instead, we see God calling us to love our enemies and care for our enemies and show kindness toward them. Some good references for that, if you want to jot it down, are Exodus 23, 4 through 5, Proverbs 25, 21, Proverbs 24, 17, Proverbs 29, 10. So he's calling us to love our enemies, to be kind to them. And let me be clear, God does hate sin, and we should too, but there's a clear distinction between hating the sin and hating the sinner. God actually loves his enemies, so much so that he gave his only son, right? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. And so this is how Jesus fulfills the law perfectly. He's the ultimate display of loving your enemies. By willingly submitting to be crucified because of his obedience to his Father in heaven and because of his love for those who hate him. What an example of loving your enemies. Now, it's likely that you and I are probably never going to be called to physically lay our life down so that the lives of our enemies could be saved, but Christ is calling us to make sacrifice. He's calling us to sacrifice our pride and our selfishness and our perceived rights in order to love our enemies and make the gospel known to them. God's heart desires that we would all come to repentance and be forgiven because he loves his enemies. But a big part of them coming to repentance is knowing what they need to repent of. Part of loving our enemies is being willing to, with great humility, be honest with them about their sin. We don't like this, though, do we? We'd much rather just be fluffy and just share news of peace and joy and eternal life and salvation without ever really telling people about how people are full of sin and living in outright rebellion toward the God of all creation. But if we omit this truth, then we discount the gospel, we water it down, and we never truly tell people about our greatest need, which is to be forgiven, which is to be reconciled to our Maker, to be ransomed from the debt that we owe for our sin against God. No, we should be laying down our rights to show the love of Christ to those who oppose our God, because both our sin and God's grace are far greater than we can ever imagine. So what's our takeaway? What does all this really mean to us? Well, first, Jesus truly does perfectly fulfill the law. It's helpful to remember this. He's perfect. Without Christ's perfect sinless life, we're without hope. But grace be to God that Jesus did live a perfect life without sin. And through this sacrifice, as the spotless lamb, we can be forgiven and will not perish, but as we read, have everlasting life. Have you rejoiced in this truth lately? Psalm 9, 1 through 2 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this whole heart show up over and over again as I've been reading through the Bible this year. It says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in your name, O Most High. Does your whole heart rejoice when you read texts like today's text and see, and when you're reminded of the wonderful deeds that Christ has done because he loves you? Do you sing praises to his name because of his love and sacrifice for you? I pray that you would be. The second thing I mentioned in the beginning of our time today is that Jesus is calling us to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This command shows up throughout Scripture, Old Testament to New, and now we're seeing it from the lips of our Savior. But how do we do that? We know that it's not in our strength. Just as JB mentioned earlier, this ties back to the first beatitude, poor in spirit, right? We need to know that this cannot be done in our own power. We need to know our wicked hearts and how in ourselves we can't accomplish righteousness before God. It's only in His strength, only by His Spirit living in us, only by laying down our rights, denying ourselves, and living intentionally, day by day, moment by moment, by His grace, for His glory. And it's worth noting here that this will not be done perfectly, right? The obvious. But we must remember that there's grace and mercy when we fail. God knows our heart. He sees our heart, and His desire is for us to repent and sin no more. And we must remember that His grace is sufficient in our shortcomings. And by His Spirit, we can overcome sin and grow in the likeness of Christ. So in what part of your life are you creating these loopholes that we talked about earlier? Where have you made excuses that keep you from growing in Christ's likeness? These are hard questions. Where are you continuing to live according to your own standard and not God's standard that's made clear in His Word? Or maybe where are you not accepting His grace and forgiveness when you failed? So lastly, as we part today, consider in what way your righteousness might only be external, like that of the Pharisees. We, just like them, are tempted to do this, especially in the church setting, right? Our works, what we're doing, all of this on the outside, what people can see. What's really going on with our hearts, Jesus knows. And He knows when we're acting righteous versus when we're being truly transformed with internal righteousness. The work that His Spirit is doing, bearing fruit of genuine Christ-likeness in our lives from the inside out, making our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, and making us perfectly perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. God, You are perfect and holy and worthy of our praise. Thank You for Christ's teaching, pressing us deeper into the heart of Your commands. Please give us hearts that desire to grow in Christ's likeness, hearts that are full of humility and dependence on You. Please help us to lay aside our pride and live to glorify You in every situation. Help us to have confidence and freedom to speak truth, ability to trust You as our avenger, and hearts that deeply love our enemies the way that You have always loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.